Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. If you're visiting, it is good to have you here as well, and we are thankful that you've chosen to be here. If you've got any questions about our worship or anything that is said or done here, I just want to let you know I'd be glad to help answer any of those questions that you have, to open up the scriptures and consider what they say and to talk about those with you. There's really nothing more important than that, and so don't be afraid or don't be shy to ask questions if you have them. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to camp there for a little bit this morning. Matthew chapter 13. We have been studying this year the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God. So we've had lessons that have to do with God's kingdom, God's people, his church. And we're looking this month at some of the kingdom parables, and you find a bunch of those in Matthew chapter 13. It seems like there's a grouping of them here in Matthew chapter 13. We looked last week at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and I want to think this week with you about the parable of the mustard seed. And we're going to attach the parable 11 to that as well, since that's one verse, and think about it. You're going to find that parable here on your screen. We're going to add the last verse in a moment. Matthew 13, 31 says this. He told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven. And when we say, as we've talked about in previous lessons, when Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom that rules from heaven. We're not talking about something that's going to happen when you get to heaven. We're talking about something that can happen here, that has happened here on earth. The kingdom of heaven exists. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. God rules from heaven. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the group of people, his church, that serves Jesus the king, that bows to God who is in heaven, who sent Jesus our Savior to this earth. The kingdom of heaven is like this, he says. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Here's a little tiny picture of a mustard seed right there. You ever try to eat a mustard seed? I went to bring a bottle of mustard seeds with me today, and I forgot it, so you could pass it around so everybody could take a little bite out of one. It's just a little teeny tiny seed. It's got a little kick to it, got a little spice to it. But the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. And attached to that, it says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Jesus was the master teacher. He could take something that was common and understandable to the people of his time, and he could turn it into a spiritual lesson. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, here's a man, took a seed, planted it, it grew into one of the biggest garden herbs that you can find. Here's a woman. Women would have prepared meals. Women would have made bread. Here's a woman who takes a little bit of leaven, inserts it into a lump of bread, and the entire loaf of bread rises. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like those two things. And we want to think about that here today. The picture here is a beautiful visual representation of the idea that Jesus is trying to convey. Here's the mustard seed. Here are all the roots of the trees that grow out of this one seed. Here is the tree itself. Here are the birds that have nested in its branches. But it's a beautiful visual representation of this idea. There's some people, when they study the parable of the mustard seed, they like to get pretty technical and point out that the mustard seed is not literally the smallest of seeds. You can probably look at bacteria and spores and other things like that, and you can make an argument. But that's not really the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is using a proverbial expression familiar to the people of his time. And the expression refers to that hot-flavored mustard seed. When it comes to seeds, the mustard seed gives you the most bang for your buck, if you will. The idea is that you can take this little seed, You can put it in your backyard. And there are a lot of seeds you can put in your backyard. You can plant some corn in your backyard, and you might get a corn plant that gets as tall as you, a little bit taller maybe, a little bit taller than me especially. You might get something like that from your garden, but a mustard seed could produce a large, bushy tree that could grow to 10 to 15 feet tall. Some people have documented that it's about as tall as a horse and its rider. That's about how tall the mustard tree can get. Imagine that in your garden. Something as tall as a horse and its rider, and you planted that one teeny tiny seed, and that's what it became. That's what the mustard seed can do. By the fall, the branches of the mustard tree started to become rigid, and those mustard trees, if you will, were well-liked by the birds. They would come and nest. They would find shelter. They would eat in those trees and find food. So the mustard seed was proverbial for anything that had a small beginning. That's the idea. Parables, we can overstretch them too much. We can make too many points out of them. Really, there's one simple message that Jesus is usually trying to convey through a parable, and that's that. Great things can come from small beginnings. Jesus uses this same idea in Matthew 17:20. He says that we need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed. And if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we can move mountains. Through just a little bit of faith, you can do and accomplish great things. So we want to think today with this simple parable, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, what lessons about the kingdom does this parable teach us here? Because I think it teaches us a couple of good lessons. And the one we've already mentioned is this, that great things can have small beginnings. Think about how a lot of businesses begin. A lot of businesses, some of the huge corporations that you see in our country today began with an idea. Somebody had an idea. Old Steve Jobs had the idea that he could make a really good computer. And so he opened up his garage and he started putting together motherboards and stuff. And he started selling the first Apple computer back in 1976. 40 years later, the Apple Corporation is a mega corporation. It makes millions and billions of dollars. And all started with an idea, with a dream, with an aspiration. One thought put into motivated action can become something great. How many inventions have been created that all began with an idea? And something as small as an idea can move mountains. But biblically, we see this principle carried forward in a number of ways. We see it, for example, that great things can have humble beginnings. We see it with Abraham. I'm going to go back and I want to just tell you the Bible story just with a few examples. When you look at Abraham is basically the founder, if you will, of the nation of Israel. I guess you would say God is the founder. Abraham is just the first person to kind of get things started. But Abraham built the nation of Israel starting with just him and his wife, and a promise from God. You take a look at Genesis chapter 12, turn back there, and really the whole story of the Bible is about the nation of Israel, the development of this nation of Israel, and the promises that are made to Abraham here. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you," God says, "a great nation." Okay, here there's promise number one. "I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so Abram is given this promise. "I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I am going to give you some means by which your seed, your descendants, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." We call that the land promise, the nation promise, and the spiritual promise. He's promised the land, he's promised a nation, he has promised to bless all people spiritually. You read in Genesis chapter 22, as this promise continues, in verse 15, Abraham has gone up to the mount. He's got one son. Now, if you're told that you're going to become a mighty nation, you really need that son to become that mighty nation. You really need that child. And Abraham is willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac because God tells him to. Abraham has stopped from doing it in Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time out of heaven and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Abraham has again promised that through this one child, you're going to have a mighty nation. And he goes ahead and repeats, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham was promised that through his only son, his descendants would multiply like the stars of the heaven, like the sand which is on the seashore. And by the time we get to the days of Moses, we read that the people of Israel had multiplied into a great and an innumerable nation. Just 400 or 500 years later, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, you actually read this in chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we get to the days of Moses, and verse 7 says, "The children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." We don't know how many of them there were. It was like the sand on the seashore. It was like the stars in the heaven. It was an innumerable company of people. So that promise is fulfilled. The mighty nation of Israel is established through the descendants of Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as God had promised. And all of that through a man that was as good as dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 actually says it about him. Abraham, 100 years old, basically, he says, was as good as dead, and yet he is able to father a child with his wife, Sarah, and they give birth to Isaac, and through Isaac, Jacob is born, and through Jacob's children, the children of Israel, the people of Israel become a great and mighty nation. Now, let's fast forward a little bit, because through little old Abraham, a mighty nation begins. But you read about another character who's a descendant of Abraham in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's David. Flip through the pages of the Bible, you're going to come across another big-time character who had a small beginning, and that's David. His whole claim to fame, David's whole claim to fame, how it all got started, it all starts with one smooth stone. David had the faith that God would grant him victory over the giant Philistine warrior Goliath. So read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and read a little bit about this guy, David. David, 1 Samuel chapter 17, had pretty humble beginnings himself. If you read 1 Samuel 17, the whole reason he comes onto the war scene where Goliath, the Philistine giant, is taunting the people of Israel, the whole reason he comes onto the scene is because he's there to deliver cheese. He's a cheese boy. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 16, it says, "The Philistine drew near, presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. He's taunting the people of Israel, and David's brothers are there." But David's the little brother. He's not there. He's tending the flocks, delivering the provisions. And in verse 17, Jesse says to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand." That's why David is there. He's not there to do battle. He's not there to be a soldier. He is there to deliver cheese. Can God do great things through with the cheese boy? I think we're going to find that he can. As you read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 40, you see that David, seeing that the Philistine giant is taunting the people of Israel, God's people, God's nation, David says, "You guys are a bunch of cowards hiding out. I'm going to do something about this." So in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had. He had a sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine, verse 42, looks and sees David, and he disdains him. He sees little shepherd boy because he's only a youth. You're young, you're weak, you're ruddy, you just been delivering cheese. That's all you are. I'm the great Philistine warrior, and you sent the cheese boy to fight me? Goliath says in verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? What do you think I am?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Here's what David says in response in verse 45. You come to me with a sword, you come to me with a spear, you come to me with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. In this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 48, it says, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried, ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put in his hand in his bag, took out a stone, he slung it, he struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Though David was just a small shepherd boy with the simplest of weapons, a slingshot. David's given a sword, he's given armor, he says, I don't want that. I'll just use a slingshot. That's what I'm comfortable with, that's what I know. And I know that if I'm a person with faith in God, God is going to grant me the victory. And God does grant the victory through David. He uses a slingshot and it catapulted David all the way from this moment to the throne in Israel, where David becomes known as one of Israel's greatest warriors and one of Israel's greatest kings. God took a cheese boy and made him king. Now, I want you to take these two characters. You take the son of you take Abraham, and you take David. You take old, aged Abraham, who fathers a child, and from him, and because of his faith, a mighty nation is developed. You take David, who took a single smooth stone and conquered Goliath. And if you take Abraham, and if you take David, and if you follow their genealogy on down the line, you'll find another Bible character whom Matthew introduces in the very first verse of the New Testament. And that character is Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham and who is the son of David. It's Jesus Christ who comes from simple beginnings. Jesus was from a lowly town. He was from Nazareth. That town was so lowly, it was so despised that Nathanael, when he was told the Messiah came from Nazareth, Nathanael asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a podunk town. It was just a little village. And you're telling me, Nathanael, that the Messiah is coming from there? Jesus came from Nazareth growing up as the son of a carpenter, the son of Joseph. And Isaiah prophesied this about the Messiah. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it prophesies of this Messiah, a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. He who grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's Jesus. It's a prophecy about what Jesus would be like when he would come to earth. Though Jesus did not come as a majestic king in royal robes, he didn't come with blazing good looks, he didn't come with a lot of riches on earth, he still built his kingdom. And his kingdom wasn't built on the power of his military, wasn't built upon the wealth that he had amassed, it wasn't built upon the popularity he held among the political elites of his day, but because of who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, and what Jesus did, his followers grew. And by the time just 3 short years of daily and constant ministry had passed, there were multitudes of people gathering around Jesus Christ as he entered Jerusalem, and they were willing to loan him their colt on which to ride. They were willing to lay their clothes on that colt so that he didn't have to sit on a dirty animal. They were willing to lay down palm branches on the road so he didn't have to step on a dirty street. And they were willing to lay their clothes down on that road, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This aroused the attention and the admiration of some, but it aroused the jealousy and the envy of others, which eventually leads to Jesus' death. But 3 days later, something happens after they killed Jesus. He rose again. And this carpenter was declared as Lord. God can do great things through humble beginnings. We see that through Abraham, and we see it through David, and we see it through the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And we see it in his church. After Jesus is resurrected from the dead, you know who Jesus uses to spread and disseminate the gospel throughout the world? Not the religious elites, not the wealthy people who have a lot of money to go send people. He uses some fishermen. Those were the disciples of Jesus. Jesus started as he gathered his disciples with four fishermen. You read about it in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, you see this as Jesus calls his disciples so he can go about his ministry. And notice, before you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus gathers a few disciples to help him spread this message in Matthew 4. And those first disciples are fishermen, common people doing a common job. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, after Jesus' temptation, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The idea is it's near. The people who are preaching, by the way, that we're still waiting on the kingdom to come, seem to ignore the words of Jesus here. Jesus says the kingdom is near. It is at hand. It was going to be preached after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. He would be exalted as king. He was sitting on the throne of David. He had replaced David as the king of Israel and the king of all nations. The kingdom of heaven was near, and it was near. It was just 3 years away. From that time, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, who we know from Scripture was a hothead, very impulsive, he had faults of his own, and Andrew, his brother, who we don't know a whole lot about except that he's Peter's brother, and he's good at talking to people about Jesus. They cast the net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I want you to do a different type of fishing, is what Jesus is saying. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, Jesus saw two older brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who, again, were impulsive, sometimes temperamental people, sons of Zebedee. And they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's who Jesus starts out with. Now, those four, we read in Scripture, turned into 12. In Matthew 10, we've got 12 disciples. Judas is among those 12. Those 12, by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, turn into 120 that had gathered in the upper room before Jesus ascended. You read about it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 says, after Jesus had died, been resurrected, he was now about to ascend. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of names was about 120. After those 120 are numbered, Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost. You read about it in Acts chapter 2. How many people are baptized on that first day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. "Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them." In a day, that number goes from 120 to 3,000. When you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, here we are in Jerusalem. You see, those people must have got to work. They're preaching the message of the kingdom. They're preaching Jesus is king. And in verse 4, "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we go from 4 to 12 to 120, now to 3,000, and then to 5,000, and that's just in Jerusalem. When you get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, here's all it says. They kind of quit numbering people by about that time. Probably gets hard to keep count. It says in Acts 6, 7, "The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." And then when you get to Acts chapter 21 In verse 20, after the gospel has been spread to Gentile lands, both Jews and Gentiles become part of the kingdom of God, of the church. Acts 21 and verse 20 says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. The number is simply myriads, multitudes. The church grows outside of Jerusalem and the Judea, Samaria, Gentile lands, and Christianity just simply is described as that. And now we have millions of people who claim Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, claim to be followers of Him. How did it all start? It all started with a few simple fishermen. And now millions claim to be followers of Jesus today. What's the parable of the mustard seed? The parable of the mustard seed is that through this teeny, tiny seed, a great tree can grow. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. Do we see that in Scripture? Can we see the connection when we trace it all the way back? That through humble, simple beginnings, God can cause great things to happen. And you know what? God foreknew that that was going to happen. God foreknew this spiritual phenomenon was going to occur. I want you to back up to Daniel chapter 2. And I want you to see that Daniel actually prophesied about the kingdom being established. Daniel chapter 2. Notice what's prophesied here by Daniel in verse 35 of Daniel 2. He sees a vision of this great impressive image. And he says, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, they were crushed together. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Now backing up just a little bit, that image represented the kingdoms of earth. And what we learn and what we know about the kingdoms of the earth is that exactly how they're described here is what happens to them. They flourish for a while. They become great, sometimes powerful, dominant. They seem unconquerable. But the kingdom of Babylon fell right here, actually, in Daniel. The kingdom of Greece fell. The kingdom of the Medo-Persians fell. The empire of Rome, as great and powerful as it was, it fell. And we in America, if we think that we are so great and powerful that we can never fall, we need to pay some attention to history. Because there have been great and powerful kingdoms that have fallen. There is one kingdom, though, that will never be conquered. And that will never fall. And it's the kingdom that's prophesied about here in Daniel chapter 2. He says, the stone. There's this little stone that struck this large image, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the same idea that Jesus is expressing, just in completely different terms. A small stone becomes a great mountain. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, by the way, that last kingdom was the Roman Empire. That last kingdom was the Roman Empire. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Do you know when Jesus was born on earth? It was when the Roman Empire was ruling. Gospel of Luke actually indicates that. It mentions the Caesars. And it mentions the Caesars who rule at the birth of Jesus, at the census of Jesus. It's indicating to us that the Roman Empire was in power. In the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Who did he do that with? His son, Jesus Christ, the carpenter's son and God's son. It says the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's not a kingdom where we'll have a succession of kings like we see here on earth. Jesus is the one and only king. He's the forever king. Verse 44, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45 says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. The idea is not a man-made kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's made without hands. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to this king what will come to pass after this. God is going to, from humble and simple beginnings, make something great his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is prophesying in Matthew chapter 13. He prophesies about in other places too. You see this principle really all throughout Scripture. There's so many places we can't reference them all, but I just want to look at one more with you. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus makes a point to a group of Jews here who are going to reject him. He's just a few days from his death. And he says to them in verse 42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the little rock that the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What's Jesus prophesying about there? He's using an Old Testament prophecy. He's saying the stone which the builders reject, in other words, the Jews, the ones who were really the founders of the nation of Israel, who were given the promises and the precepts that predicted and foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. Those builders of God's kingdom, they reject the Son. But that Son is going to become the chief cornerstone, the foundational stone of the church. And it's the prophecy of Jesus, that though he be rejected and despised by men, God was going to make him great. And you know what? That was God's plan all along. One of the reasons it's his plan is because God wants to make it clear that it's God doing this, and it's not man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You notice something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is something that is said about God's ways. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." God wanted to be very clear that it was his doing that Isaac was born, and it wasn't Abraham and Sarah. The only way that old, as good as dead man could have had a child is if God was working through him, and God worked through him. God wanted to be clear that it wasn't David and David's strength and his necessarily his skill in firing off a sling that caused him to slay Goliath. It was God's doing. God was using someone simple with simple tools to accomplish great things. God wanted us to be clear that though his son be born in a manger, in a stable somewhere, though he live in a lowly town with a father working just a pretty simple, dirty, nasty job, God could cause his son to be considered great. And though God do his work through a bunch of simple fishermen, tax collectors, physicians, and common people, God could make the kingdom great. And the only reason, the only way the kingdom could have been made great is if God was behind it. You think if I could take four simple fishermen, I could do what Jesus was able to do if I was to try to set up my own kingdom? The only way Jesus was able to accomplish what he accomplished was that God was working through him. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't want any glory to be given to us. It is not us that deserve the glory and the praise. It is always him. With Abraham, it's God who made it happen. With David, it's God who caused him to fight that battle. With Jesus, it was God who raised him from the dead. With the disciples, it was God working through them that caused the kingdom to thrive. God foreknew this spiritual phenomenon. God knew that it was going to happen. So how can we make it happen today? How can we continue it? I want to tell you just very simply, all it takes is a seed planted in men's hearts. You know, we still have the same seed. Jesus wasn't talking about a one-time thing. He was talking about something that was to continue until the end of time. His kingdom is forever, and this pattern needs to continue forever. And as long as we have the seed, this pattern can continue. In Luke chapter 8, you read about the parable of the sower, and it says in the parable of the sower what the seed is. The sower goes out to sow. Some falls on hard ground. Some falls on stony ground. Some falls on thorny ground. Some falls on good ground. One of the things that we learn is that the seed in Luke 8 and verse 11 is the Word of God. You still have the Word of God. How did that seed turn into this 15-foot mustard tree? Well, somebody had to go plant it. How did that leaven leaven the whole lump. Well, some woman had to take it and insert it. How does the seed grow among people today? Well, somebody has to preach it, teach it, share it. And we still have it. We still have the Word of God. As long as you have the Word of God, the kingdom can grow. This phenomenon can still occur. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says this. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. We're not born of corruptible seed, but instead of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We can cause people to be born again, born anew, be members of the kingdom of God through the seed, because we have the Word of God. We can still implant that seed into men's hearts through preaching. James chapter 1 and verse 21. That's what I'm doing here from the pulpit, but preaching was not just done from the pulpit. Preaching was done from house to house, person to person. Preaching was done in many ways. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It takes a sower sowing the seed, and it takes a good heart being willing to let the seed be planted into their life so that they might be saved, so they might be changed. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 explains that that's how it works. That's how it works. That's how men's lives are changed. It's through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Those who preach, those who share God's word, what you're doing is you're implanting the word in men's hearts. You are following God's pattern for how men are saved. And if you'll take that seed and if you'll plant it in men's hearts, it can influence a family. You want to change your family? Well, it starts with you planting the seed in their hearts. It takes with you men sitting down with your wives and studying the word so that their hearts can be changed. It takes you wives sitting down with your husbands, and if they'll listen to it, listening to the words that their hearts can be changed. It takes you parents sitting down with your children. If you want them to be the godly people that God wants them to be, sitting down, studying God's word and plant it in their hearts so that their hearts might be changed. You've got to do that with your coworkers. If you want to see change in your classroom, you've got to be willing to do it with your classmates. It takes us doing it right here in this community. And if we want to see change in our nation, it takes us being vocal in our nation. As long as Christians are silent, you're not going to see any change. If men are too cowardly to stand up to their own wives and to teach their own children, you're not going to see any change in your family. If you're too afraid to talk to your neighbors, you're not going to see any change in your neighbors. You're too afraid to open up the Bible and just ask a question to your coworker who's in the cubicle beside you day by day, you're not going to see any change in your coworker. You've got to take that seed and you've got to plant it. We've got to do something with it. You're not going to see that leaven rise if the woman doesn't put the leaven in the lump, and you're not going to see the mustard tree grow if somebody doesn't put the mustard seed in the ground in the first place. You've got to sow it. Isaiah 55, verse 10, this is what we are promised. It doesn't always change people. There are some people who are hard ground. There are some people who are thorny ground, who get too choked out. There are some people who are stony ground, who are excited about it, and then they fade away. One of the things that we're guaranteed in Isaiah 55, verse 10, as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and it doesn't return there, but it waters the earth, it makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You've got to sow the seed and let God give the increase. That's exactly what the early church began to do. They began to share the word with others. They took the word to all nations. They were commanded to do that in Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them. It took a mustard seed planted in the soil to produce the tree. It takes leaven and planted in the meal to affect the lump, and it takes God's word implanted in men's hearts to change the man. Last question I offer to you is this. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that great things come from simple people and from small churches. Jesus started with four men. We've got 100 folks to start with here. A lot of people, they look around sometimes, and one of the worst things we do is we look around and we say, well, we're not like the mega churches. Millions of dollars, thousands of people. Can we really do what they do? You've got short sight. If that's how you think. Jesus didn't start out with a mega church. Jesus started out with four little fishermen. And he accomplished what he accomplished and has accomplished in this world. Consider if we just had 20 disciples, back it up. Let's say we've got 100, but there's only 20 that want to work. That might be true. Y'all can check your own heart and consider it, but beginning with just 20 disciples, each converting just one person a year, and if their converts do the same thing, consider the growth. At the end of year one, if 20 people help bring 20 other people to the Lord, you've got 40 people. If those 40 people do the same thing year after year, at the end of year five, you've got 640 people. At the end of year 10, you'd have 20,480 people. The end of year 15, you'd have 655,360 people turn to the Lord. The end of year 20, 20 million. End of year 2, you've got 1 billion. All it takes is for each person to bring one soul to Christ each and every year. Maybe our focus is too big, it's too large, it's too massive. Find one person that you can teach who maybe has a soft heart for the gospel, who needs the Lord. Try to teach him. God promises fruit bearing, but it's going to take you sowing the seed. How many plants will you get in your garden, which some of you, I'm guessing, are about to maybe plant if you don't sow a single seed? None. You're going to get plenty of weeds. And if we don't preach, and if we don't teach, and if we don't share the word and talk up the church and plant spiritual seeds and stay busy sowing, we are not going to reap. It's a physical and spiritual principle alike. It's found all throughout the scriptures. Galatians 6 says, do not be mocked. You're going to sow. You're going to reap what you sow. Pastors read to us when we passed out the collection, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. The gospel seeds are planted through preaching. You can't convert your kids if you aren't preaching to them. You can't convert your friends if you aren't preaching to them. You can't convert your coworkers if somebody's not teaching them. We won't influence the community if we're not trying to teach them. Barclay tells a story. It's of a group of young people from many nations. They were sitting around. They were discussing how to spread the gospel. They had a lot of ideas. And some of those ideas were, some said, we need to send out literature. You know, we need to mail literature to these places where people need the gospel. Others proposed, you know, increasing the church's investment in media propaganda. We really need to have more of a media presence and use media to get across to people. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Some said, we just need to send Bibles to other nations. And, hey, better do something than nothing. There was a girl from Africa who spoke up. She was sitting there in that group. And she said, if we want to influence a village, we don't send them books. We send them a Christian family. We have them live right in the middle of the village, and they influence the village to become Christians by living there. Sounds simple. That's how it works. Live a Christian life and let your influence radiate to those around you and teach people. Live the life, talk the talk, and win souls to Christ, whether it be in the school, the factory, the shop, the office, the living room. For that to happen, it takes vision and it takes action. People need to quit looking at the seeds in an apple and start looking at the apples in a seed. You know what I'm saying? You can look around, you can say, I've got 100 people here, I'm content with that. That's the seeds in the apple. Or we can look at ourselves and we could say, you know what, if I get out and I teach this person and talk to this person and share the gospel with this person, if we all work together to do that, through my one person, there can be many people that come to Christ. Start counting the number of apples that are in a seed. We need to start viewing ourselves as the seed sowers. Get to work sharing the gospel with others. Somebody who is either outside of Christ or Do you know somebody who is erring in Christ? Do you know somebody who needs the gospel? Then with love, you've got to talk, share, and win people to Jesus. I want you to think of a name right now. Just think of it. Write that name down. Plug it into your phone. I'm telling you to take your phone out. This doesn't happen often. Write it down. Keep it in your memory banks. And I want you this week to make it a goal, to make it an evident focus on, I'm going to try to talk to this person about the Lord. Have some vision. And you've got to battle, patiently work every day to win people's minds to Christ and His church. That takes vision, planning, diligence, but it can be done. And it has been done in the best and worst of times, with the richest and poorest of cultures, by the simplest and the smartest of people. And it's going to take people who don't allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the persecution of others, to choke out and to kill their fruit. They're going to have to put the kingdom above their own wants. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put above your own family, far above the normalcy of our culture, but you can do that. And like the mustard seed, you can help people prepare a home in heaven where they're going to find rest and nourishment amongst the tree of life forevermore. You notice what those birds are doing when they get into that tree? They're resting, they're eating, they're enjoying comfort. You know what Jesus said to you in Matthew chapter 11? If you're not a Christian, here's what He says to you. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's not physical rest He offers us, rest for your souls. You can know that your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. You can know that you have a home in heaven through Jesus Christ. Rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Here's what we need to learn from the parable of the mustard seed. I want it to serve as two things. First of all, as an encouragement. The kingdom is destined for great things despite its small beginnings. And no matter who you are today, no matter what you think about this church, you need to have some confidence that if Jesus promises that a little mustard seed can become a great tree, you need to realize He's talking about you. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about what you can do, what simple people and simple churches can do. We can do great things. So let it be an encouragement and let it be a reminder that if you're going to be useful to the Master in this ever-growing kingdom, then you've got to abide in Him so that you can bear much fruit. Because if you're not in Jesus, you're not going to bear any fruit in His kingdom. Are you in Jesus? If not, come to Him. Find rest for your souls. Turn from your sins. Be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins so that you can have rest and satisfaction, knowing that you've done the will of the Lord and are doing His will. Your sins are forgiven, and a home in heaven waits for you if you'll continue to serve Him in this life. If you want that, make the decision this morning. Just come forward. I'm going to stand while we sing.